that ambitious construction projects are very impressive to people like myself. I'm not in the construction business, but I'm always impressed when I see some new fancy building, whether it's a high rise or a low rise, go up that's put together well. But even those who are in the construction business will admit that building things can be tricky. So just consider the contractor who oversees the construction of a home here in San Antonio. He's got to organize surveyors and foundation crews, and he's got to organize plumbers and electricians and carpenters and bricklayers and painters and sheetrock workers and carpet layers and tile workers just to build one house, and more than that. And that's not all. Building a home is made even more complicated and more tricky by the fact that we have city and county codes, we have weather concerns, and you gotta work around those when you're building something, and then there's always the shifting, expanding and contracting clay soils we have here, and as well the changing tastes of home buyers. So it is tricky to build something. But given that construction and building are important parts of a growing city like ours, contractors will continue, keep moving ahead with their tricky work. This is the fourth Sunday that we here at Northwest are talking about building. Fourth Sunday in a row. But we're not thinking today about building a high-rise or a brick-and-mortar home. As valuable and as important as a home is, the kind of construction we're thinking about this morning is more valuable than that. Here at Northwest, we envision everyone who is a part of our church building faith at home. It's quite a construction project. If building a home is tricky, building faith at home is trickier still. We talk about building faith at home. You've heard that phrase tossed around if you've been here very long. What I think we mean by that is that we who have faith in Jesus want to see our homes be places where faith in Jesus reigns, where those who live under our roof are all experiencing a growing, vibrant, living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're building that kind of faith. But that is the vision, that is a beautiful vision, and it's tricky. And I'm going to just kind of outline why I think that's tricky. It's tricky on the one hand because we acknowledge that only God can build faith. I'm sure you have wrestled with and confronted the reality that you cannot build faith in your child's heart. You cannot make your husband or wife believe. You can't make your friends trust Jesus, your roommates, folks who come over to your house. And yet we want to build faith at home. We want to pass on the torch. Passing on a rich faith is fundamentally different than passing on, say, riches. If there is a set of parents who have material wealth and they want to pass on that wealth to their children, there's very little chance that the kids are going to look that gift horse in the mouth and say, thanks, but no thanks. But if a set of parents are rich in faith, and they desperately want to give this infinitely more precious gift of faith to their children, it is very possible those kids might reject that gift outright. Placing faith in Jesus is an intensely personal, spiritual, internal transaction. And no human being can force another human being to believe in Jesus. It is a transaction that must take place between the individual and God. So that's the one hand. There's another hand. And the other hand is that the Bible is very clear that we are to pass on the torch of the faith to those who are coming after us, both in the home and outside the home. Every time we bring faith-filled, loving parents up to the front for a child dedication, we are affirming that, yes, we believe that there is a way that parents are to be with their son or their daughter, and they can be in that way with them, and it will help pass on the torch of the faith. We are saying that, yes, there is a way we are to be with our children that is faith-affirming. And we further believe that God often honors that way we are with our kids by building faith into our kids. Got Psalm 78, lots of other passages that talk about that, building faith into our kids. Got 2 Timothy chapter 2 that talks about passing the torch on to others in the broader family of God. So we readily admit our responsibility to build faith at home, and we just as readily admit that unless God does what only God can do, nothing's going to happen. So to the challenge that says, if God doesn't work, we don't have any hope of passing on the torch of the faith, we pray. That's what we do. We realize we can't, and so we say, please, God, do what only you can do. And to the side of the challenge that says, the Bible says build faith at home, we look at Scripture, and we strategize, and we plan, and we try to do those things that we understand from the Bible will often help build faith at home. So what do you do? I think that would be one of the questions that all of us here who want to have a home where Jesus reigns would ask, what can we do to build faith? And it's a great question. And if you looked at the bookshelves in a Christian bookstore, you would find dozens of approaches to how to answer that question. All, or at least lots of them, not all, lots of them, really good ways to go about answering that. What we're going to do this morning is explore the issue of building faith at home by looking at the one chapter in the Bible that probably says more about faith than any other. If you look toward the end of your New Testament, you will find the book of Hebrews. And towards the end of the book of Hebrews, you find a chapter that gives actually dozens of examples of faith-filled living. This chapter gives the closest thing we get to an actual definition of faith anywhere in the Bible. And it also tells us what is a faith-centered way to approach God. I think that as we look at Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, we're going to get some real help in this whole venture of building faith at home. The author, and we don't know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, the author begins with a definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So non-faith takes the world as it appears and says, that's all there is. What my eyes see, what my ears hear, that's the world. Faith says there's a deeper reality than what we can see. Men and women who have walked with God have always been approved by God for their faith, by taking God at his word. And then Hebrews 11 goes on and mentions Abel, who was the son of Adam and Eve. Because of his faith, he offered a better sacrifice than his brother Cain and was justified for it. Or take Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And Genesis says that he was approved by God and God took him. He didn't ever face physical death. God simply took him to heaven because of his faith. Faith sees what is. Grass and flowers and trees and mountains and oceans and animals and stars and galaxies and everything. And faith accepts that while science can increasingly explain things that have before been mysteries, behind everything there is God. Faith says that it was God who created something out of nothing. And matter out of non-matter. And the Bible tells us about this God who has created everything there is. And the Bible also tells us that we can approach this God. He's not some God way up there that is out of our reach. We can approach him. He is relational, a personal God. And there is a certain way to approach God if we would approach him in the way that he wants to be approached. If we would approach him in the right way, we will approach him believing that he is. Now, it sounds very basic, but let's listen to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. And not everybody does. some who come to the ultimate question, is God, answer in the negative. Say God is not, which is the position of atheism. There are lots of authors, and atheism is actually kind of riding the crest of a wave of popularity in our culture these days. Guys like the late Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins have written books seeking to convince people that God is not. And lots of other books and authors we could mention as well. My own story, as I've mentioned from time to time, includes a season in my life when I believed that God was not, and I defined myself as an atheist. I was a teenager, and for a variety of reasons, I came to believe that. So I don't want to even begin to insinuate that mine was a well-reasoned, mature, philosophically tight atheism, like an intellect like Richard Dawkins. But I did believe that I was alone in the universe. I did believe that God was not. But every atheist, whether a confused teenager or Richard Dawkins, has to face the fact that proving there is not a God is a really steep climb, for the simple fact that it's almost impossible to prove a negative. I might believe that there are no cats covered with pink polka dots and green stripes, naturally occurring. But to prove that, I'd have to gather up all the cats there are, which doesn't sound like any fun at all to me, and the possibility will always exist that I've missed the one pink polka-dotted green-striped cat out there. It's really hard to prove a negative. To know that God is not, we would actually have to know everything there is, which would make us God. And the reality is that neither Richard Dawkins, nor you, nor I, nor anybody has enough information to say there is no God. He might exist somewhere outside the realm of what we know. So when we talk about coming to God and believing that He is, we're thinking not about proof, we are thinking about evidence. Evidence for His existence. You can't put God in a test tube, can't look at Him under a microscope, can't perform repeatable experiments. God has so arranged things that it is impossible to come and prove Him by science, by scientific experiment. When we look at the evidence, we find breadcrumbs we can follow all kinds of ways, and His fingerprints all over the world that are there for us if we have eyes to see. We look at the creation, we see His power and His creativity and everything that's been made. We see the intricate design of the creation and the world. The Bible even says that He has set eternity in our hearts. That is saying that there is a sense within us as people that there is something, someone out there more than what we can see and taste and feel and hear, and something beyond our senses. So God has left evidence. He hasn't left proof, and that's on purpose because God values our faith. He is pleased by our faith. And He says that there is a way for us to come to Him that pleases Him. And if we would come to Him in a way that pleases Him, we will believe that He is. Believing that He is means that we will acknowledge Him and we will worship Him. As much as it depends on you, do everything you can to create a culture in your home where it is never out of place to say God. Just to say God. To talk about Him. Acknowledge Him. Maybe that begins in your home today. When you leave church, go home, and you just start talking about God with the people who live in your home. If prior to today that has not been the norm in your home, and maybe you come to church regularly, but maybe talking about God and saying God out loud is not the norm, it might feel like jumping off a cliff when you first say God. because somebody may have the game on or somebody's texting. But if the ultimate is true and God is, say it out loud. Just say God. Tell your parents what you're thinking about God. Tell your husband or your wife your God thoughts. If you've got children in your home, ask them probing questions about where they are in their understanding of God. Building faith at home will mean that it is increasingly common to speak of God and His ways with your family, with roommates, with friends who come by. And then do whatever you can, as much as it depends on you, to create a culture in your home where it is never out of place to pray. To not only acknowledge Him and not only speak about Him, but to speak to Him. If you're living alone, then make your home a sanctuary for you and Jesus. Might even get in the habit of, as you walk through the front door, just greet Jesus. I'm home, Lord. It's good to be with you. Or if you're living with people in your home, try on a regular basis asking them, how can I pray for you? And then pray for them. Someone in your home, someone in your family tells you what a horrible, lousy, no good day they had. Just sidle up next to them. Put your hand on their shoulder. Father, I pray for my husband, my wife, my child, my parent. Just lift them up to you right now. I pray for them in Jesus' name. Give them your comfort, your peace, your strength. Work hard to make prayer the common language that we all speak in our homes. It's part of what it means to build faith. In fact, I think if we were wanting to build faith in our homes, and I believe all of us want to build faith in our homes, we can hardly do better than to, when we rise up and when we lie down, we talk about the Lord and we pray at the drop of a hat. So part of what we do if we want to build faith at home is to believe that when we come to God in the way He wants us to come to Him, we believe that He is. But Hebrews 11:6 says there's something else. I want you to listen very carefully. I'm going to read verse 6, but if we want to have a biblical understanding of what faith is, then we need to listen to all of verse 6. All of verse 6 says not only that God is, says that if we understand this second part of who God is, it will radically impact how God is pleased or not with the way we come to Him. Listen to verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So what kind of a God is God? He is a rewarder. And His rewarding ways are seen all the way throughout Hebrews chapter 11. Now we don't have time this morning to look in depth at all the heroes and heroines that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. Wish we did, but we don't. I can leave that to you for some personal study. You'll have a great time looking through Hebrews 11. So what I want us to do for the next few minutes is sort of take a look at a Hebrews 11 sampler and just see some of the highlights of the stories that the author tells. And we will see that the kind of faith they had that pleased God is the kind of faith that looked to God for reward. This could be really eye-opening for us. So listen, we've seen that Abel was rewarded with righteousness for his faith. Enoch was rewarded by not ever seeing death for his faith. He went straight to heaven. Next up, verse 7, let's consider Noah. And yes, I'm looking forward to seeing the movie too. So verse 7 says that Noah obeyed God. And he obeyed God by building this huge floating vessel, an ark. God commanded him to, so he did it. And he did it because this ark would save him. God said the ark would save him from the coming flood of water that would cover the whole earth. Noah believed there was reward in obeying God. And he built an ark for the salvation, the deliverance, the survival of his family, God was pleased with that faith. Okay? Next up, Abraham. Abraham is one of our favorite stories in Scripture. Abraham obeyed God's command to leave the land where he lived to go to the land of Canaan, a place that he had never been before, the promised land, Palestine. He left a stable home, he left riches, he left extended family to go to Canaan. God commanded him to go. The command of God included not only go, but I promise I will give you an inheritance, Abraham. And your inheritance will be a land and a nation that will come from you and your offspring. God saw Abraham's obedience to travel a great distance at huge effort to go to Canaan to receive an inheritance, faith. You obey me, I promise I'll give you an inheritance. He went. God was pleased with that kind of faith. The kind of faith that looked for a reward from God. Now, other stories follow. Sarah believed God would reward her with a son. Abraham believed that God would reward him with resurrection if he offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, on an altar there. And then we have Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. They all believed that God would reward them too. The next major story is Moses. Moses was born a Hebrew, but he was raised in the court of Pharaoh, raised in the Egyptian palace. And he was spared early death because his parents courageously put him in a reed basket and set it in the Nile River. But Moses never forgot that he was a Jew. So we read about Moses in verses 24 to 26. And those verses tell us that Moses refused to enjoy the riches of being raised in the palace. And we think, way to go, Moses. Sacrificial, commendable, good job. But look at what else it says. He denied himself the pleasures of the treasures of Egypt because he was looking for a greater reward from God. So he did not enjoy those lesser pleasures. He was looking for a greater reward from God. Why did the Israelites circle the city of Jericho for seven straight days? It's because God told them to, yes. It was because they believed the reward from obeying God would be, we will have victory over Jericho. Why did a Jericho harlot named Rahab invite the spies in and protect the spies who had come in to spy out her city before the Israel armies destroyed her city? She did that because she believed God would reward her for siding with his people, the Jews. I think what we're seeing here is a pattern. And if we kept on looking and had time to look at Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, we would see the same pattern repeated over and over and over again, every single time. These men and women did what they did for God. They lived for him, they sacrificed for him, they died for him, because they believed God would reward them for their faithfulness. Some of them won great victories. Some of them suffered crushing defeats. But what they did was sourced in a confidence that God knows how to reward his people. And God was pleased with their faith. Now I'm going to have a bit more to say about this as we close in just a couple of minutes. But I want you to notice that in Hebrews 11, not one time do we read that these people did what they did because, doggone it, it's the right thing to do. I don't often pound the pulpit, but did you notice that? To do something because it's the right thing to do is called altruism. It's to do the right thing with no regard for self-interest or no regard for reward at all. It was in their self-interest to obey God. And God knew that, and it pleased God. He wants us to obey Him, knowing that He is a rewarder. That may be kind of hard to get your mind around right now, but I want to show a few more examples of this mindset of God, that He is a rewarder, and He loves to reward us, and He wants us to look forward to His reward. Now, it may be that you're thinking, well, all these examples are from the Old Testament, and you're picking all the Old Testament examples because the New Testament doesn't say that much about reward. So listen to some words from Jesus from the greatest sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. Find it in Matthew 5 through 7. And what I want to read right now are the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are you when, and all those. Listen to these Beatitudes, maybe in a way you've never listened to them before. Listen to the Beatitudes with a view toward reward. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You'll notice there's not a period after that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's a really good thing to be pure in heart. But the sentence isn't finished. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Sounds like a great reward to me. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And then Jesus keeps on. Matthew 6, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Don't do that, because if you're noticed by men and they reward you, that's all the reward you get. But when you give to the poor, don't do it like the hypocrites do it. They sound a trumpet and they want everybody to see how generous they've been to the poor, and everybody's impressed. They got their reward in full. When you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give in secret. And then verse 4, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Same thing about prayer. Some people, when they pray, they like to be seen and everybody to hear their eloquent prayers and be really impressed. Oh, wow, that guy really knows how to pray. Don't do that. Instead, when you pray, go to your inner room, go to your closet, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, verse 6, will reward you. And when you fast, don't put on your oldest ragged clothes and don't look hungry. Don't cover yourself with sackcloth and ashes. No, put on your best clothes and anoint your head with oil and smile. Your Father knows you're fasting. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that's just a small sampling of Jesus' teaching about reward. We could multiply passages. And if we wanted to, and if we had time, we could multiply passages from the apostles. Peter, Paul, John, they have lots to say about reward and the kind of God we serve. He is a rewarding God. If we would pass on a biblical faith to those in our homes or those outside of our homes, we will emphasize, we will talk about how good it is for the one who believes and follows Jesus to believe in and follow Jesus. Now, when I've preached this before, whatever pushback comes is in the form of, that sounds like selfishness. Selfishness is saying, I'm going to live for what pleases me. And selfishness is ugly. The Bible's teaching is very different. The Bible says, live for God. No, makes no bones about it. Live for God. Do what He says. Obey Him. And know for certain that if you live for God now, denying yourself certain pleasures. If you live for God and do what He says to do, in the future you will never be sorry. It may be tomorrow. It may be next week. It may be on the other side after we're dead in the real life. But you will never forever regret having obeyed God. And when you obey God now, as Moses did, forsaking the pleasures of Egypt, doing so because you're looking for a greater reward from God, God's pleased. That's the kind of faith He really loves. Let your children know the incredible benefits of believing in and following Jesus. Let them know the wonders of the abundant life. What it is to have real meaning and purpose in life. And life is not a joke. And with Jesus, you are partnering with Almighty God and His great commission. Let your children know what it really means to have forgiven sin, to live with a clean conscience, to know the power of the body of Christ. You got brothers and sisters all over the place who love you and will support you. Let them know the power of the Word of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit. Let the children know how good it is for them to believe in and follow Jesus. If you're married and you're seeing your spouse really struggling with some particular obedience, and you have seen him or her, they have just come up against a wall, and maybe it's at home, maybe it's at work, and you see him just about ready to throw in the towel. They're exhausted. This challenge has been so great. You can sidle up next to him and say, "Honey, I see you're struggling. I want you to know I'm there for you. I'm with you. More important, God is there. God is a great rewarder. Don't give up. We'll make it through this together. Don't forget God's reward." And you, never ever forget that God is a rewarder. It honors Him, it pleases Him, it brings Him great glory when we obey, and it is good for you. You will never forget forever obeying Him, following Him, believing in Him. And when we embrace that, we have taken a major step toward building faith at home. Let's pray together. In fact, I'd ask you, if you would just stand with me, let's pray together now. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. We often praise you, and we should, and we continue to. We praise you for your greatness. You are an awesome, holy, almighty God, and today we've thought even more about your goodness. You are a wonderful rewarder. And so as we leave this place, let us go out rejoicing at how good you've been to us so far, the goodness we have to look forward to in the future, both in this life and in the next. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would write your goodness on our hearts, and we would believe that you are a rewarder of those who seek you. That is the posture we take today as we leave. We thank you for your great love and pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you.